I want to ask you a question this morning. You might be surprised we've read that passage. But right at the end there, we met the crowd again. Do you remember the crowd? I'm not talking about the grumpy group. I'm talking about the crowd. In John chapter 12, where we began at the beginning, the crowd, and it literally does say everybody in Jerusalem, okay? Everybody. You were in one part of this crowd or the other. In John chapter 12, it said, the crowd in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming with all the people who'd already gone out to Bethany to hear about what had happened to Lazarus. And what happens on that day, Palm Sunday, the two crowds come together on the road going into Jerusalem. And John chapter 12 makes it very clear that just about everybody was there. If you could be there, you were there. And on Palm Sunday, everybody said, what did they say? What did they say? Hosanna! We've lost the spirit of the day, haven't we? What did they say? Hosanna! That's right, they said, Hosanna! And have you ever wondered how that crowd of people could go from saying, Hosanna, 5-6 days later, to saying, Barabbas! We want Barabbas! What shall I do with Jesus? Crucify him. How do they go from one to the other? That's a question we have before us today. Let's understand how big that question is. What did they say Jesus was? Who did they say Jesus was? Sorry? Come on, guys. I can't do this on my own. He's a king. Yes, he's a king. He's a gentle king who has come to save people. Okay? Who is Barabbas? What do you know about him? He's a criminal. He's a terrorist. He's a murderer. Now, we've seen plenty of them on our news screens recently. You know what they look like and you know what they do. And that's who he was. A terrorist and a murderer. How does this crowd go from Hosanna, Jesus is king, to Barabbas and crucify him? Well, we need to see, we need to think, we need to learn. In some part, I'm sure there were one or two different people, but the Bible makes it very clear, and the occasion would have been very much one where people would have come and stayed for the whole week, and very much that the same group of people. And actually, the implication is also, for those of you who want to see the end of this, you have to read through to Acts chapter 4, and you will find that same crowd, a lot of the same people, again gathered to hear the end of the message. But look, for the most part, these people like an event, and they follow the lead, and they do what others do. They liked the wonder of the spectacle of Lazarus rising from the dead. They liked the moment of high drama of Pilate making a judgment and their religious leaders saying, yeah, we don't want him, we want Barabbas. We don't want him, we want him dead. You know, and they followed the crowd and they followed the leaders. You know, one of the human frailties is to follow the crowd, isn't it? And not think for ourselves. It's very easy. In fact, it's what we normally do. In fact, there's, for those of you who like high finance, there's some interesting studies on the effect of following the crowd in the markets and how that affects our financial markets and exchange rates and share prices and all of that. This happens in every walk of life. It's human nature to follow the crowd. And the Bible reflects that, and it warns us, and it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We follow the crowd in school, young people, don't we? It's very easy. We follow the crowd in work. And the crowd, and the Bible shows us that this is a dangerous thing to do. And we're warned that each and every person, as they follow the crowd, is lost from God at the start. And we need a solution. Well, that's the first contrast in this passage. And the answer to that contrast, the answer to that problem is also in the passage, and it's also in a contrast. Did you notice as we were reading the talk of the brazier, the fire? It's interesting in the account we read, why is this warming fire there? What does that help to us understanding anything about Jesus and the history of the moment and anything else? Why a fire? Why keep coming back to the fire? Well, let me tell you why we keep coming back to the fire. Because when you come back to the fire, what John is doing fantastically is swapping between the two halves of the story. The fire's in the middle. And on the one hand, he's got pictured for us Peter and the servant people outside warming themselves around the fire. And on the other side, inside, they don't actually need the fire, but their inside is Jesus and the high priest. And these two stories are woven together using the fire as the device. And we're meant to think, compare, contrast these two responses to these stressful situations. One commentator, Brown, has said, John has constructed a dramatic contrast where Jesus stands up to his questioners and denies nothing, and Peter cowers before his questioners and denies everything. Let us then look briefly at this contrast. Peter first. His first denial is a simple one. We're in verse 17. The serving girl on the door says, "Are you?" And he says, "No." Doesn't take very many words. Don't think it took very much thought. I don't think Peter realized what he was doing. You know, he didn't even need to lie to get inside the gate. Did you see that there? John was inside. John was going to get him and bring him in. Peter didn't have to say anything. John had already got him in. He was coming in through the door. He's on the inside. He's being allowed in. Why did he say anything at all? But that temptation comes. The second and third occasions are in truth even more significant, but not because they're any more difficult. They're more significant because he repeats the same mistake. Peter's faced with another unnamed person and finally a relative of Malchus. Now, Malchus is the guy who'd lost his ear. Okay, the thing is, the relative of Malchus hasn't got a grudge because Jesus Christ has healed his ear. If anything, his ear is working better than it did before. So why is this guy, why does Peter have to fear anything? He doesn't. But because he'd set his heart on denial, because he'd started down that road, it's very easy to carry on down that road. We all know that, don't we? I did that this week. I had this glaring thought in my mind as I was riding my bike, I'm going the wrong way. But I carried on for at least 400 yards before I determined I was going to turn round and check if I was going the wrong way. Do you know what? I'd even rode past a sign that said dead end. I'm not joking. Absolutely true. I rode past a sign that said dead end with my brain going, you're going the wrong way. But it takes time for us to turn round, doesn't it? And once Peter has set one foot on the path of denial, it's easy to take step two, step three, and step four. Many of you know I've been reading J.C. Ryle's book, Holiness, this week. I'm reading the original, not the new shortened version. They leave these chapters out in the new shortened version. Listen to what he says. If we're to follow holiness, we must not linger. Lot knew the awful conditions of the city. Lot knew the fearful judgment coming. Lot knew that God was a God who always kept his word. Lot believed there was a danger. Lot saw the angels of God standing by. And yet he lingered. Why do we keep going down that road? Why do we wait when we've been warned? We're following the crowd, aren't we? I guess you do it at school, young people. I know I do it. We do it at home. We do it at work. Now let us remember that Peter, of course, is not lost and done and finished. And God restores him and uses him wonderfully. But he is out of the battle for a time. He is useless to God for a time. He will be restored. But let us ask ourselves this question. Have you taken one step down the road of sin? Are you aware where it leads? The denial that might follow the time away from the Lord. Ultimately, of course, if all we do is walk the paths of sin, the Bible tells us we will be lost to hell. And if indeed you've never stepped from these paths of sin in your life, may I challenge you this morning that you need to change. Get off the easy highway and come walk with us the admittedly hard and narrow road that leads to heaven. And let me show you as we finish this study this morning, a look at the Lord Jesus Christ and how, if we follow him, it can be done. Because he resists temptation. He will not deny who he is and what he has come to do. He will not deny the picture of kingship revealed here, the gentle king who comes to save, the one who will answer the people's cry, save us, the one who will indeed one day have an even greater crowd of people declaring in more perfect praise that he is king who rescues people. And his questioning actually does get harder because he gets moved up the chain of command. And each step in this process takes him closer to the man who can say, your life is forfeit. Annas, the deposed high priest, he was politically not flavour of the day, so the Romans bumped him out the way, and he was enough of a political manoeuvrer to get his son, and then his son, and then his other son. He managed to get five sons in as high priest, and then he had to switch to his son-in-law. Okay, so he even used his daughters and married them to the right guy and got Caiaphas in. So Annas first, who has no political power but is the man behind the throne. Caiaphas, who has the political power and does what Annas tells him. And then Pilate. And each time it's tougher because each time there's more power ranged against the Lord Jesus. And he refuses to deny who he is and what he has come to do. And he challenges people gently, courteously, but skillfully. He asks questions. He is abused for the way he responds. And if you're a believer here this morning, this is the way we deal, or this is the way we ought to deal and seek to deal with hard times. Tell the truth. Ask questions in a way that helps others to see what is the truth. Refrain from violent, unnecessary responses. And finally, Jesus is led before Pilate. And Pilate is one of those people who would prefer not to deal with the situation that's laid before him. He doesn't want to make up his mind about Jesus. That much is obvious, isn't it? Do you remember what he said? You are a king then. Jesus said, you're right in saying I'm a king. In fact, for this reason I was born. For this I came into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone on the side of truth listens to me. What does Pilate say? What's truth? That's the biggest fudge of them all. You tell me your truth. Well, everybody knows what truth is, but I'm going to say, well, truth's a bit of a wishy-washy thing. Postmodernism was born a long time ago, wasn't it? He doesn't want to make his mind up. He doesn't want to decide. Wow. So may I ask you this morning, are you just part of the crowd, led around by whoever's shouting the loudest? That might be your teachers at school. It might be the editors of your newspaper or your favourite news channel. Are you perhaps a little bit more engaged? Are you looking at the evidence? Are you like Peter, not believing and so shaken from one position to another? Are you with Jesus, sure of the facts and unshakable, and will declare them when it is necessary, despite the rising temperature, knowing in the end that the truth will out? Can I encourage you not to be a Pilate this morning and to just fudge it and to just leave it and to say, what's truth? The Lord Jesus Christ came, as he says himself, to tell us the truth. For this reason I was born. For this reason I came into the world to testify to the truth. In part, he did it on Palm Sunday. He came riding on a donkey to show he is the peaceful king. He came in the fulfillment of that psalm because he is Hosanna. He's the one who saves. Will you believe in him? Will you trust in him? Or will you just say, what truth?